You know, 400 years ago, really 398 years to be exact, the very first Thanksgiving was celebrated here in the New World, here in America. A year prior to that, 1620, there were about 100 or so Puritan English separatists who fled England in the name of religious liberty, and they came to the New World and established Plymouth Colony. And many of you from school, you can remember the stories of Governor William Bradford and Miles Standish and Squanto and all of that. Well, really, that sort of began a wave of ships that came over from England as America was being colonized. You had Plymouth Colony, of course, founded in 1620. About a decade or so after that, there were 1,000 Puritans who came and founded the Massachusetts Bay Colony just to the north. Well, there was a leader in that colony, a Puritan minister by the name of Roger Williams. And Roger Williams, somewhere along the way, became convinced that baptism was something that applied to believers only, not simply something that should be provided for infants and that kind of thing. Let me just kind of put it for y'all in our vernacular. He became a Baptist, right? He became a Baptist. Well, his new ideas didn't really jive with the Puritan leadership of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And so Roger Williams, along with several of his supporters, were banished from the colony. And so they fled south and west to the Narragansett Bay. And there, they purchased some land from the natives of the area. And Roger Williams named the area in honor of God's merciful providence, which he believed was leading him there. And that's how the city of Providence, Rhode Island, got its name. And right there in the city of Providence, Rhode Island, you can visit the very first Baptist church in America that was founded by Roger Williams. And I've been there. I was there just 2 or 3 years ago. Now, I tell you that to simply say this. One of the most wonderful truths about God that's revealed in the pages of His Word, it's the truth of His sovereign providence. Providence simply means that God is always working out the details of His plan, even when we can't see it. According to His providence, the principle of Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love God, those who were called according to His purpose. And so really we see this illustrated all throughout the pages of Scripture, but perhaps nowhere is the truth of God's providence illustrated any better than in the small book of Ruth in the Old Testament. So if you've got your Bible with you, I want to invite you to take it and turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Now, I want to camp out here in the book of Ruth over the next few weeks. And I really want to speak from the subject, the season of grace. You know, really, you think about Thanksgiving, you think about Christmas. Now, this really is the season of grace, isn't it? Where we're mindful of the grace of God. You think about all that God has given to us that we're thankful for. You think about the gift of His Son to the world, which we celebrate at Christmas time. And you know, the book of Ruth really is a book all about grace. And though it's a very small book that consists only of 4 chapters, 85 verses, Ruth really is one of the most beautiful stories that has ever been written. It's a love story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of grace for an unlikely recipient. Sinclair Ferguson has said this. He said, the book of Ruth, it's not a work of deep theological reasoning like Paul's epistle to the Romans, yet it's full of theology. It's not a magnificent symphony on the life of Christ like the Gospel of John, but ultimately it does point us to His coming. It's not full of vivid prophetic imagery like the book of Revelation, yet it traces the details of God's working in the unfolding of the events of history. And you know, the book of Ruth contains far more about God than its tiny size would suggest. And the book of Ruth really is a vital part of the story of redemptive history. Like a microscope, The story of Ruth sort of focuses or zooms in on one small part of the preparation that God made as in his providence, he directed history toward the coming of Christ. And so this is done in these four chapters, illustrated through lessons that we see in the lives of the main characters of this story: Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. Now, as you read the book of Ruth, we're not told in any of its four chapters who the author is. Ancient rabbinic tradition attributed the book to the prophet Samuel, although there's really no proof for that. But one thing is certain, in Jewish life, the book of Ruth is very significant. It's one of five books in the Old Testament that are regularly used in Jewish worship. Each time the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, Ruth would always be read, perhaps because of its emphasis on the harvest and the ingathering. And so really, the book of Ruth serves a very important role in the history of redemption, because listen to this, it shows us how God keeps his promises even in the darkest of times. And aren't you grateful for that as a believer? To know that we serve a God who is a promise-keeping, covenant-honoring God. And the book of Ruth certainly shows this to be the case. Dr. David Jeremiah has mentioned at least four reasons why it's important that you and I, as believers, be familiar with the story of Ruth. The first reason he gives is that it explains the importance of the city of Bethlehem. Now, all of us are familiar with Bethlehem, old little town of Bethlehem, the town in which the Lord Jesus was born. Well, you may realize this if you've read the book of Ruth before, but the events of Ruth happen right there in Bethlehem. Ruth is going to go out to glean in the very same fields that some 1,100 years later would be where some angels appear to shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night. And so Ruth shows us how Bethlehem becomes the city of David. The book of Ruth, it's really a link in the chain of the ancestral line of the Messiah that shows us how the Messiah is David's greater son. The prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5 said this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting." That's a reference to Christ who would be born in Bethlehem. A second reason why this little book is so very important is, ladies, it elevates the place of women. Ruth is one of two books in the Bible that are named after women. The other book, of course, being the book of Esther. Esther is the story of a Jewish girl who marries a Gentile man. Ruth is the story of a Gentile girl who marries a Jewish man. And, you know, in a time where women were viewed basically as being property, the Bible, the Word of God, elevates the status of women. And Ruth shows us how women serve a very important role in God's overall plan of redemption. A third reason we should be familiar with the book of Ruth is that it expresses the sovereignty of God. It's a book that shows us how God is in control of the things that go on in the world around us. Now, we may not always feel like this is the case. When you read news stories in the headlines that are very troubling and that kind of thing, you may feel like the world around you is spinning out of control. But let me tell you, the Bible says that God has all things in perfect control. History is his story. He's the sovereign architect over history. And Ruth shows us how this is true. A final reason Ruth is important is that it encourages every faithful believer. And there are words used all throughout Ruth that really help emphasize the theme of the book. Words like favor, kindness, translating the Hebrew word hesed, which is the Old Testament word for grace. Listen, nothing encourages us as believers than to know that we are recipients of the grace of God. Someone has defined grace as being God's riches at Christ's expense. Aren't you grateful that as a believer, you have inherited the riches of God all at the expense of Jesus Christ? And so Ruth shows us how this is the case. Other key words in the book are words like redeem, redeemer, redemption, These are words that are used approximately 23 times in four chapters. So the book of Ruth is a book about grace. It's a book about redemption. And in that way, it points us to the hope that we have in our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've got your Bible open there to Ruth chapter 1, I want you to stand with me, and I want to read the first few verses of this chapter together. And I want to speak from this subject this morning, grace in an unlikely place. Grace in an unlikely place. As the book begins, we're going to be introduced to a family. And this family are experiencing difficult times. They're living in a difficult place, and yet they become unlikely recipients of the grace of God. Notice what the Bible says beginning there in verse number 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And her heart, I mean, your heart can't help but go out to Naomi here. Lost everything that she had in Moab. Well, verse 6 says that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. God had visited his people and had given them bread. Folks, listen, this is all about grace for some unlikely people. Grace in an unlikely place. So Lord, in Jesus' name, would you speak in a powerful way into our hearts and lives? For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you know that in every important drama, there's a cast of characters, there's a setting in which things happen, there's a plot line, and usually there's some kind of climax and conflict resolution in that plot line. Well, the same thing's true for this small book of Ruth. In the opening verses of the book, we're told what the setting is, and we're even introduced to a few of the characters. Now, as far as the setting itself goes, verse 1 says that the events of Ruth take place in the days when the judges ruled. If you know anything about that period of Old Testament history, then you're well aware of the fact that it was a very dark and confusing time in Israel. And the reason for that, it's explained the very last verse of the previous book, the book of Judges. In fact, you may just want to slip over one page and look at the last verse in the book of Judges. In that verse, Judges 21, verse 25, the Bible says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." So the time of the judges was a time of crisis. It was a crisis of leadership. There was no king. It was a crisis of morality and ethics. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. And because there was no one there to fill the leadership gap, the people of God began to drift away from their moral and theological underpinnings. And so during the time of the judges, the Bible tells us that Israel had no leader. They had no basis of authority. It was a time in which truth was viewed as relative to the individual. You might could say it was a time of situational ethics. People responded to the situations of life that they found themselves in according to their own dictates. There was no objective standard or objective ruler that was guiding their decision making. The Israelites had adopted many of the practices of the Canaanites and the peoples that surrounded them in the land. They had worshiped false gods. They had turned their back on God. And so really the book of Judges, it was a time of just this cycle that happens over and over again. God's people drift away from him. They give themselves over to idolatry. God allows them to fall into the hands of some kind of an enemy who oppresses them for a season. In their distress, they call out to God, and God responds by raising up a judge or a deliverer to deliver his people. So the Bible says it was during these days that the events of Ruth take place. During this dark time, against this dark backdrop of the days of the judges, we find the story of Ruth. Like a rose among thorns, a diamond in the rough, a bright ray of sunshine in a dark time of confusion and compromise. And against that backdrop, we find Ruth to be a story of grace and redemption found in a covenant promise. What we find in Ruth is the hope of redemption for a Gentile believer who came to find rest under the wings of the God of Israel. And in that way, in many ways, her story is parallel to our story. Because listen, isn't our story a story of grace in an unlikely place? Grace for an unlikely people. Aren't you grateful that the Gentiles have been grafted into the plan of God as far as salvation is concerned? Listen, Ruth shows us God's heart for the nations of the world. God desires all men everywhere to repent and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the book of Ruth begins by introducing us to a family living in the dark days of the judges. And as far as this family is concerned, I really want you to see three or four things here that they experienced and see if you can identify. Number one, notice with me what I'm calling the pain of unforeseen circumstance. Unforeseen circumstances. In the days when the judges ruled, the Bible says there was a famine in the land. Now, before I move any further, we need to really get acquainted with this family who's mentioned here in these opening verses. The name of the man who's the head of household here, his name is Elimelech. His name's mentioned there in verse number 2. Literally, his name means this: God is my king. His name is a compound word in Hebrew, made up of two Hebrew words. The word Eli is God, Melech is king. And so Elimelech, his name literally is this: God is my king. By the way, doesn't he have a good name, especially when you consider the cultural context in which he lived? Here's a man who's living in a time where there was no king in Israel. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. But by his own name, Elimelech was a witness to his countrymen. God is my king. In a time when there was no king in Israel, Elimelech says, God is my king. And in that way, his name really is a beacon of light in a very dark time. Now, his wife, her name, Naomi, means pleasantness. So you've got God is my king, married to pleasantness, which is no doubt a recipe for a happy home. And yet, no home is without its share of struggles, because Elimelech and Naomi, their struggles are perhaps seen in the names of their sons. Their names are also given. Mahlon, his name means sick or sickly. Kilian, his name means pining or whining. Now, don't any of you think of nicknaming your kids Kilian because they whine? Now, we don't know why these boys were named as such. Maybe they had a hard infancy. Maybe they had a difficult childhood. We are told that the times in which they lived were extremely tough. And so I want to paint this picture for you. Unforeseen circumstances seem to affect the life of this little family in a very painful way. They were already living in confusing times, and then when you throw a famine into the mix, well, you're able to get a very real sense of their struggle. Now, famine, you think you've been hungry? Well, let me tell you, famine in Bible times was a deadly thing. Now, pay close attention to where they called home. They lived in Bethlehem, of all places. You know what Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. So here you have this family who evidently love God, want to serve God. They're living in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Bethlehem was named appropriately because it really was sort of the breadbasket of Israel. But notice what the text says. There was a famine in the land. A famine, even in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, God had always promised to meet the needs of his people. His covenant with Israel specified that he would satisfy their hunger. He would be their protection in the land. Under the old covenant, the land was always associated with God's material blessing on his people. And as they were obedient, the blessings would flow. But when they were disobedient to live up to the terms of the covenant, the discipline of God would often be found in the form of famine and hardship. And so really, famine was often a way of God getting the attention of his disobedient people there in the land. In fact, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 26. The first part of that chapter, God says, listen, if you obey my commandments, I'll give you your rains in their season, and the land will yield its increase. God says, if you walk in my statutes, you'll have a fruitful and an abundant harvest. Well, the end of the chapter says this. God says, if you disobey my commandments, if you turn your back on me, God says, I will do this. I will visit you with panic. You will sow your seed in vain. I will break the pride of your power. Listen to this. And God says, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said that he would even turn the rain to powder. So famine in the land was a sign of God's discipline. It was a disciplinary act by which God was trying to get the attention of his wayward, disobedient children. And by the way, listen, it was always meant to drive them to repentance. It was always meant to drive them to his mercy and grace. The goodness of God leads men to repent. So here you've got these unforeseen circumstances that Elimelech and Naomi find themselves up against. These were no doubt being used by the Lord to get the attention of his people in Bethlehem, in the land of blessing. Listen to this. Did you know that the pain of discipline is proof of sonship? Don't be surprised when God introduces discipline to your life as a believer, because listen, the pain of discipline is proof of sonship. God's discipline in our lives is evidence that we're his sons and daughters. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, my son, despise not the Lord's discipline. Don't be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, as a father does the son in whom he delights. So times of crisis in my life and in your life, listen, these are times of opportunity, aren't they? God wants to do something in a very powerful way in your life. There are times in which God wants us to learn something about him. He wants us to learn something about ourselves. And it's often in the crisis that we find out who we really are. Our character often comes out when we're under pressure. And that's exactly what's going to happen in Elimelech's life and in Naomi's life. Well, how do they respond to these unforeseen circumstances? These difficult times. Well, they're going to make some decisions in a time of crisis that really reflect the patterns of thought that were characteristic of the times. Remember, they're living in the days of the judges. They're living in a time when everybody did what felt best to them. And so when he's in the pressure cooker of life, notice that Elimelech uproots his family from the house of bread, even though it's a time of famine, and he goes to Moab. And so what we find here are unwise decisions. Unforeseen circumstances are followed up by the tragedy of unwise decisions. He makes the decision to flee. He makes the decision to run to Moab. Now you read this and you think, well, that's just a detail, an insignificant detail in the text. However, if you were a Jewish reader in that particular time reading this, this would be shocking to you to learn that someone who was an inheritor of the covenant blessings, of being a member of the covenant nation, would turn his back and lead his family to flee the land of promise and to fraternize with the enemy. Because that's exactly who the Moabites were. He flees to Moab. He takes his family into enemy territory. When the pressure's applied to his life, rather than trusting God, rather than remaining in the land of his inheritance, he tucks tail and runs to Moab. Now listen, do you know who the Moabites were? If you're familiar with Old Testament history, the Moabites find their origins in Genesis chapter 19. You remember how Lot and his family were rescued from the destruction of the city of Sodom. And the Bible says they got out of Sodom. Well, getting Sodom out of them was a much harder task. The worldview of Sodom evidently had been adopted by Lot's family. And one of the most embarrassing, a story that makes you blush, one of the most sordid tales in the entire Bible is told in Genesis chapter 19. After they flee the city of Sodom, you know, Lot's wife, she's turned to a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters enter a cave. His daughters think it's the end of the world. And here's what they do. They come up with this wicked scheme to get their father drunk. They enter into an incestuous union with their father. And the children produced from that union were named Ben-Ammi and Moab. Ben-Ammi was the son of Lot and his youngest daughter. Ben-Ammi goes on to be the leader and really the founder of the Ammonite nation. Lot and his oldest daughter, that union produced Moab. The name Moab means son of my father. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites become bitter enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. So here you've got Elimelech. He's fleeing to the enemy territory. He's fleeing to the land of Moab. And the Moabites were a wicked people. On one occasion, they seduced the Israelites as the Israelites were on their way to the promised land. The women of Moab seduced the men of Israel. They worshiped Baal worship. And the name of their chief deity was Chemosh. And the way that the Moabites worshiped this grotesque idol was through incest, prostitution, sexual immorality, and child sacrifice. Now that's an interesting thing when you consider how the Moabites find their origin, how they find their beginning. So they were the avowed enemies of Israel. And this is where Elimelech takes his family to. Now, listen, I don't want to be too hard on him because all of us have done the same thing. In a time of crisis, we've all been tempted to tuck tail and run, haven't we? You ever had problems in life? For whatever reason, whatever area of life, certain problems emerge maybe in your marriage. And maybe the temptation is there to flee, to run. Problems in relationships. Man, listen, the easy thing is to avoid people with whom you have a disagreement. Instead of working out the problem, you run from it. But listen, did you know that nothing is ever solved by running from your problems? In fact, you may just make matters worse. Jonah tried to run from his problems and he made matters worse, didn't he? Never anticipated getting a first-class ticket to Nineveh in the belly of a fish. But that's exactly what happened when he decided to run from his problems. So Elimelech and his family, they're running from their problems. They're running from a time of famine, and he takes his family into Moab. These are unwise decisions. So unforeseen circumstances lead to some unwise decisions. Notice number three, the experience of unintended consequences. Now, how many of you realize that for every action in life, there is always a consequence? For every decision that you make in life, there's always consequences associated with those decisions. Even the most boneheaded decisions that I've made in life, I'm grateful that my God is a God who forgives. My God is a God who restores. My God is a God of providence who works all things together for my good and for His glory. And yes, that even includes the bad decisions that I've made in life. But listen, don't let the forgiveness of God and the grace of God mean that God will keep you from the consequences of the decisions that you make, because consequences are to be experienced for every decision that we make in life. And you look at the consequences that Elimelech experiences as the result of his decision. It's interesting to me that here's a man who's seeking to prolong his family's life, but by running to Moab, he doesn't prolong their life, he perhaps even shortens their life. Because we're told that in Moab, Elimelech dies. His two sons, they take for themselves Moabite women as their wives. Which, by the way, guys, the decisions that we often make in leading our family have repercussions that impact our family and our kids and the upcoming generation. There's a sermon right there. And some of you are putting your family at risk. You're putting your family at jeopardy by the way that you're living your life, and what you're teaching your kids are important. They're taking their cues from you, Dad, from you, Mom. And so these boys take Moabite women to be their wives. Now thank God for his overruling, overriding providence that's working behind the scenes here. But here's a man who's made some unwise decisions. Now he's reaping the consequences of his decisions. He seeks to save his life, but he only loses his life in the process. Jesus said, those who seek to save their life will lose it. But he said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. So consequences, you see what happens to this family. Elimelech dies, the boys die. What Elimelech intended to be just a short stay in Moab, the word sojourn that's used there in the text, it means briefly stay. What he intended to be a brief stay, you look at the progression in the text, they ended up living there, and that short stay, that short sojourn turned into a 10-year long story. And at the end of 10 long years, Naomi is going to be coming back to Bethlehem, but she's going to be coming back empty-handed. Everything that was near and dear to her was buried in 3 fresh graves there in Moab. Now, folks, listen, God help us to have wisdom when it comes to decision-making in life, because there are consequences that we experience from the decisions that we make. God give us grace. God give us help. And so all of this really is a picture of what happens when a person gets out of the will of God. You remember the word we used to describe folks who got out of the will of God, believers that get out of the will of God? We used to say they were backslidden. Man, you don't hear that language used much in the church anymore, do you? Backsliding. Backslidden condition. What does it mean to backslide? To backslide as a believer is to live outside of the will of God for your life. I have yet to meet a person who intentionally set out to destroy their life. But I've talked to countless numbers of people who've said, you know something? It began with one decision out of the will of God that led to another decision out of the will of God. And listen, one morning I woke up and I didn't recognize my life anymore. That's how backsliding often works. So Naomi, she is a picture of someone who's broken here, who's lost everything that she loves here. And yet, listen, the overriding providence of God is working behind the scenes in her life, and she doesn't realize it yet. Because look at what's said in verse number 6. Verse number 6 says that the time comes when Naomi takes her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. That word return there is an important word in Hebrew. It's the word shuv. It's a word that means repent. In fact, this word is used 10 times in chapter 1 alone. And the emphasis is Naomi is, she's going home. What do you do when you get out of the will of God? What do you do when unforeseen circumstance has led to unwise decisions, and those unwise decisions have led to unintended consequences? I'll tell you what you do. You repent. You go home. You cast yourself upon the mercy and the grace of a loving God who welcomes prodigals back home. And so Naomi says, listen, she had heard, we don't know how she heard, but there in Moab, she had heard that God had visited his people and had given them food. Isn't that a picture of grace? Listen, I don't know if you've got your, some of you ladies, some of you men, I don't know if you've got all your groceries together for Thanksgiving feast on Thursday. Some of you are probably going to have to go to the grocery store this week and get a few items. Let me tell you something. Every Christian who goes into a grocery store and walks up and down the aisles of a grocery store ought to have a shouting fit. I'm not talking about shouting at somebody else that's in your way, but I'm talking about shouting to high heaven, because listen, we know the God who stocks the shelves. Are you listening to me? You ask kids, where does bread come from? Where does supper come from? They say, well, Chick-fil-A. No, where does supper come from? God is the one who gives us the food. God is the one who visits his people with bread. God is the one who showers upon his people good things. Amen. That's why we've got reason to be thankful and grateful. And so Naomi, she says, listen, God has visited his people. God has given food. I'm going home. And some of you need to come home this morning. Maybe you've been out in the far country like the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know, he thought that the far country had something to offer him that the father could not, but he was sadly mistaken. He lost everything that he had, squandered his inheritance, but in the midst of famine, what does the prodigal son do? He says, you know something? He says, my father's servants are faring better than me. I'm going to arise and go home. Naomi does the same thing here. She says, I'm going home. You wandered far from home. Have a series of poor decisions led you down a path you never intended for your life. Then listen, let me encourage you. Return to the fields of grace. Our Father welcomes wayward prodigals. Because of the cross of Jesus, there is mercy and there is grace that abounds for even the chief of sinners. It's interesting to me that God visits his people in Bethlehem. God gives his people bread. 1,100 years into the future, the Son of God, the bread of life, would be laid in a manger there in Bethlehem for a world of hungry prodigals. I love what the hymn writer says. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Aren't you grateful for grace this morning? Amen.